And as we've said before, welcome to Pine Grove. This summer is the second summer we've done a series of examinations of Christian songs and hymns. And last year was so successful, we decided to do it again. So today we have a focus on a particular hymn by Charles Wesley. This may be the oldest one we've looked at. 268 years ago, he wrote this hymn. And we sang that a little while ago, one version of it. And this morning we'll look into it a little deeper and also hear some other versions, hopefully. So before we start, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you're here with us this morning, and we're so thankful for that you've revealed yourself to us through your creation and through your word, Lord. And as we dig a little deeper this morning into your word, and we just pray that you increase our knowledge of you, and we continue to grow in you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. So love divine, all loves excelling. And it's not exactly a name that rolled off the tip of my tongue, and I'm sure I've heard it before. And as you will hopefully see, there's different versions, and I recognize the music more than the hymn. But this morning we'll have a bit of look at the hymn itself. Before we do that, how about a little background? Certain first about the author, Charles Wesley. He lived in the 18th century, 1707 to 1788. Lived for 81 years in a time I thought life expectancy was a lot shorter. And but he was born in England, so an Englishman in the 18th century. He was the 18th child born to Suzanne and Samuel. 18. So what do you do when you're number 18? I guess you write hymns. But he somehow was educated in a time when not a lot of people were getting educated at Christ Church, Oxford. He was an Oxford man. Got his M.A. In classical languages and literature. Now, Charles Wesley was brother of famous John Wesley, as many of us recognize as being a founder of the Methodist Church. As it turns out, and this is something I learned, that Charles, very close to his brother John, and he and a famous person, George Whitfield, did a lot of work together in establishing the Methodist Church through open-air preaching in England. Now, Charles counted himself as a member of the Church of England. In fact, John and Charles were both ordained in the Church of England, and the Wesleyan Church, or the Methodist Church, was turned out to be an offshoot of the Church of England. Charles was a poetic genius, and he published 30-plus works of poetic collections and over 5,000 hymns. 5,000, so probably one of the more prolific hymn writers in history, if not the most prolific. So that's Charles, and before we proceed, listen, what about the times they lived in? 18th century, what was going on then? Well, the Reformation that we're all aware of, and that had really happened in the 16th and the 17th centuries. Of course, the Reformation, what it meant to England was that the Church of England was born out of the Reformation. And that is what Wesley ended up being part of, and his schooling, like I said earlier, is ordained as a member of the Church of England. The King James Bible, the one we call the Old King James nowadays, that had been released in 1611, so by the time of Charles Wesley, that was the common Bible in use, and he would have been referenced for him. Already you've seen through our singing, this hymn is written in much of the Old English, and that's pretty interesting. Charles Wesley lived in the 18th century during a period known as the Age of Enlightenment. And what was going on then is education. Prior to that, not a lot of people got educated unless they were connected with the church. probably somewhere in the mid-1700s, there were still less than 50% of men and less, far less, of women that were getting educated and being able to read, etc. So in those days, and so illiteracy was quite high, so spreading the word through speech was paramount, and through songs was quite a popular thing to do. And I think that was a big part of him writing so many hymns, and they were used to share the gospel. So he wrote this particular hymn as it was, and released as part of a collection back in 1747. So that's like 268 years ago. Just as an aside, if you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, he was a contemporary of Charles Wesley, and it was 1742 when Handel's Messiah, the opera, and that was a very useful tool for sharing truths of the Bible. Anyway, that's the background. A little bit about the music. When he wrote the hymn, and Charles Wesley did not write the music, he had a particular tune in mind for it. It was later to be known as Westminster, and I think for the first maybe 100 years or so, that was the tune that was used. I have no idea what that tune sounds like, but we heard this morning, and the first time we sang it this morning, and that was a great job by Ted and the band. The Beecher, John Zundel, wrote this, but this was in 1870. And you said it was the most common in use. Apparently in North America, it's most common in use. Another one, Blainworn, we're going to hear that in a moment, is a version that's very common in England. And that was back to a Welsh tune. And then thirdly, another Welsh tune, High Fridol. And that's what we're going to sing a little later on in the sermon. So these are three quite common versions. What I'd like to do now is have a listen, have a look and a listen to one version that some of us may have seen. I mean, I wasn't paying attention 4 years ago when the royal wedding took place between William and Kate. But this is a version called Blainworn. For a couple of minutes. We'll give it one third and last try. Thank you. Okay. Okay. Did anyone see me in that movie? I was right behind Elton John. But so that was a very popular, apparently in England and many weddings, they have that. It's a love song, and of course it's really the love song. Love songs about God's love for us. Let's look into the text. I mean, that's what is really important, no matter what the tune is. Poetry. He was a poet, Charles Wesley, and I'm not a big poetry fan, but I like good poetry when I see it, and I see this, and it's, first of all, it rhymes. It's always important, because today you don't always get poetry that rhymes. But it really, really flows well, and it's very, very beautiful. It's also written as a prayer, and it's as we sing it, you know, it's like in imploring the Lord to come down to us, come back to us, and so on, as we'll see. But the strength of this may well be it touches upon so many essential Christian truths. And I've just selected four, because there are four main stanzas that really cover an incredible amount of the gospel. First of all, the love of Jesus and his saving grace for all. Secondly, the sanctification and the work of the Holy Spirit. The hope of Christ's second coming, and fourthly, the perfect restoration in him and eternal life with him. I mean, four stanzas, and it's covering a huge amount. So let's take a look at the text quickly, but also have a look at some of the key scriptures that Charles Wesley may well have referred to in weaving together this hymn. If we look at the first stanza, the theme of the love of Jesus and his saving grace for all. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down, fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure, unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation. Enter every trembling heart. There's unquestionably focusing on the love of God here. And we look into various books of the Bible. First, John. John's talking to believers here near the end of his life in some of the letters he wrote. 1 John 4. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So the love of God is paramount. And of course, the other verse comes to mind, the famous John 3:16, and this is Jesus talking to, teaching Nicodemus when Nicodemus came to see him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. I wonder in 1647 if that verse was as popular then as it is now, but could well have been. The second stanza moves on to talk about the Holy Spirit and sanctification. Breathe, O breathe thy loving spirit into every troubled breast. Let us all in thee inherit. Let us find the promised rest. Take away the love of sinning, Alpha and Omega B, end of faith as its beginning. Set our hearts at liberty. So it's really, we recognize a lot of biblical references in this. And as far as sanctification, here's Jesus talking to his disciples at the Last Supper and comforting them. In John 14, he says, if you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. The Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. And Paul. Paul was teaching in his letter to the Romans, teaching all of us. And Romans 8:14, he says, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory." And then finally, 2 Corinthians 3, Paul again writing, and this we probably really recognize, "And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So in two stanzas, we've heard about the love of God and the transforming work in a believer's life. The third stanza, "Come, Almighty, to deliver, let us all thy life receive. Suddenly return and never, nevermore thy temples leave. Thee we would be always blessing, serve thee as thy hosts above. Pray and praise thee without ceasing, glory in thy perfect love." The hope of Christ's second coming, knowing that in this life we're being prepared, that's the sanctification and the hope. And this is almost a plea for come soon, Jesus. A few supporting scriptures. Here we have Paul in Romans 8 again. "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved." And again, Paul speaking this time to the Thessalonians, and very clearly about the return of Christ. "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And that would be such the great hope of the believer. And finally, in Revelation, and this is the revelation of Jesus as reported by John, and Jesus speaking here, "Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." And we saw that reference in the third stanza for the Alpha and the Omega. And finally, Jesus comes back and brings us to heaven, and it's perfect restoration in him. So finishing off, "Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation, perfectly restored in thee, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise." And the whole idea of once we're there and for eternity and our perfection, the idea of perfection. Philippians 3, and this is Paul writing again, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And finally, 1 John, this is John writing again. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. An enduring hymn, 268 years, several musical versions, and still going strong. The idea that it's poetry and theology and a description of God's love and our hope and a prayer. Above all, a timeless tool for sharing the good news of God's amazing love and his plan of salvation to restore us to himself through Jesus Christ as his children and to be with him for eternity. This is truly a classic, and we can just have a word of prayer. Thank you, God, for revealing yourself to us in your word, for your grand plan of salvation. We are grateful to all the men and women you have inspired to share this good news. May you inspire us to do the same. We thank you and praise you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.